I appreciate our reading being from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's where we're going to continue this morning, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a rather lengthy reading, so I appreciate that being put before us and brought before our minds. In many respects, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is among the most exciting chapters in the whole Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yet not all of the Bible has exactly the same effect on you and me. I distinctly remember being asked to teach at my home congregation Genesis chapter 19, and I will tell you that was not my favorite chapter to teach. It starts with the rescue of Lot and his family out of wicked Sodom. You think, okay, that's all right, but then it continues on to tell us about his daughters taking advantage of his inability to control himself around alcohol. It really is just a perverse story, and it's not one that I like to set my mind on, and yet it has value, it has purpose, and it's there for a reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 isn't like that. We're going to balance out this morning talking about deaths of the Bible, and rather we're going to talk about life after death. You know, that's really the thing that brings us here time and time again, is it not? One of the things that faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is being defined as believing that God exists, yes, but also that He rewards those who serve Him. That's as much of anything what it means to be a Christian. If the message of the gospel was Christ died for your sins, then the message of the gospel would be relatively toothless, right? There's someone that did a great thing for you, but ultimately it doesn't affect how you ought to live. It doesn't affect where you're going to go after you're done living. And if Jesus went into the tomb to arise no more, then Paul later is going to tell us we of all people are most pitiable. We are in the worst shape. We're even in worse shape than those in the world if Jesus didn't arise from the tomb. Why? Why is that the case? Well, I'm sorry, I heard someone say something. We believed a lie, and that doesn't increase our standing by any means. And, you know, at least the people in this life are pursuing pleasure, many of them with all their might, and they'll find some pleasure in this life. But if we're living like this and there's no hope beyond this life, what are we doing here? Really, why are we even here? You may be aware that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes up quite often in the conversation of apologetics, and I don't want to wear this out, but it is important to note that the most liberal of the so-called scholars will try to tell you that there is a great deal of myth that's worked its way into the story of Jesus. The so-called Jesus Seminar famously repudiated almost everything Jesus said, something like 2-5%. I always forget the number they voted on. They believed that he actually said it. And there's this theory out there that Mark was the first gospel written and John was the last gospel written. And they will take you and they'll say, see, do you see how much the story of Jesus changed? Do you see how Mark, they call it a low Christophany, that Mark gives Jesus a low Christophany, and that John calls him the God come in the flesh, essentially. Do you see this change that we have in the Gospels? Of course, they overlook that in the very second chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus is saying, son, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They, of course, overlook the fact that Jesus, on his trial in the book of Mark, refers to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man that is to come in power, that he refers that to himself. Anyways, however that may be, one of the key points to dissembling that whole line of thinking is remembering that our Bibles aren't constructed in chronological order to begin with. You know, probably of the things that were written concerning the resurrection of Christ, of which we have a lot of detail, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 may have been among the first to have pen put to paper. It may be the case that the epistles were written before the Gospels. In fact, it might be probable that the epistles were written before the Gospels. The epistles were written during the time of Acts. The epistles were written during the time that Paul and Luke and others are going around and preaching the gospel, and they're going back and they're writing back to these groups that they're interacting with. That is the case in 1 Corinthians. And so the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 doesn't have a late date. Rather, it has a relatively early date. Certainly by the 60s and probably in the 50s AD. This is a short period of time between when Jesus was resurrected, probably in the early 30s, to when Paul writes this. And one of the things that he writes here in verse 1, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Paul says, I've received this gospel and you've received this gospel, but you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, you've received this gospel from me. He says, you've received this gospel and in which you stand. And if we pick up our book of Acts, we're going to find that when Paul comes to the city of Corinth, he finds believers. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews leave from Rome, and he went to see them. And because he had the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. And so when Paul arrives at Corinth, he arrives at a situation where there are already worshipers of Jesus Christ, and they're trying to persuade those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Really, is that not the case we find in a lot of places we go here today? Is that not what this congregation is right here? There are worshipers of Jesus Christ in this community, and they're trying to persuade those who are not worshipers of Jesus Christ in this community. I bring this up because many of the places that Paul went, it appears that he is preaching the gospel in that area for the first time. But that seems not to be the case here. He finds that there are exiles from Rome already preaching Jesus at this point in time. And he goes on to tell them, by which you are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you nonetheless, unless you believe in vain. It's not that Paul didn't preach the gospel among them, but he seems to be hinting at in the first two verses of this chapter that he was not the originator of the gospel being preached in this community, but they were preaching the same gospel. If we're going to try to, sorry, I knocked down something. My hands got excited. If we're going to try to authenticate something, don't we want to know that it's the same basic information that's being passed around? You know, if you hear a story from someone, you think, wow, that's really hard to believe. Don't you go and follow up with someone else who was there and say, well, what do you remember the circumstance being at such and such a time? And make no mistake, the claim of Christianity that the tomb was found empty on the third day is a very powerful claim. It's a claim that necessitates a lot of evidence, and it's a claim that contains a lot of evidence. There is a lot of evidence to support this claim. And praise God for that. He didn't just send Jesus to do his mission, but he also gave us enough to believe a rather unbelievable claim. And that's one of the things that we see. Here he says, you're standing in the gospel unless you believe in vain. And that's important for us to remember. It is one thing to believe, but it's another thing to have obedience to that belief. Paul here is hinting that there is a measure of belief that is ineffective because it does not cause you to do the things that the gospel asks you to do. And it's important for us to remember that the gospel does indeed save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I think maybe one of the songs we just sang was based off of that very statement. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. And that is important for us to remember. It is the gospel that has the power of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's a little bit of New King James rattling around in my head as I try to read from my ESV. It's kind of a mess up here, but that's where we're at. And the letter of James, James chapter 2, verse 22, James says this: "You see that faith is active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works," when speaking of the patriarch Abraham. You know, there is some action in the gospel, and we need to remember that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 talks about Jesus returning in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a call to action in the gospel. The gospel is not primarily something that you just intellectually think about and, oh, well, that's a nice story. It is something that is to be obeyed, and it has various calls for us of things for us to do. Picking up in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." If you think about what I just told you about the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 being among the very first documents that we have probably written down that of Christ and his resurrection, then this statement becomes all of a sudden confusing. When we read it in our current climate, we go, yeah, this is referring to the Gospels, right? Because according to the Scriptures, Christ did die, and according to the Scriptures, he was raised. However, it's improbable that those events had been recorded yet, and certainly improbable that those events had been understood to be had been understood to be Scriptures. This cannot refer to the auditory traditions of the early church. Although the early church did have auditory traditions, and this might include some of the auditory early traditions, the word Scripture contains within it, even in our language, the suffix script, right? And script means something that is written. Scriptures, something that is written. And in this quandary, I think we're almost forced to understand that what Paul really has in mind when he says that of first importance Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he's buried in accordance with the Scriptures, that almost certainly what Paul has in mind is the Old Testament Scriptures. And if we think about what the Old Testament says about Christ and his death, there is actually a great deal of information about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You might be surprised to hear this. I remember one time I was reading something about a Jew who came to Christ, and he had essentially equated the New Testament with anti-Semitism because it was used in his day and age for that type of purpose. And someone encouraged him to pick up the book of Matthew and read. And when he finally got him to read the book of Matthew, just on every page he was reading about the prophets that he had grown up with. And not being a Jew, I don't get to have that experience of reading for the first time the book of Matthew and understanding, wow, this isn't just a Gentile book. But that was the experience that this man conveyed. I think that might be a story I read from the book Case for Christ. I lost the author's name, but is that Lee Strobel maybe? Case for Christ. That might have been where I got that information. But anyways, this man was telling a story, and he told us that when he started to finally pick up and read the book of Matthew, he realized that this is a Jewish book. And of course, when you read the book of Matthew, even in our day and age, very often, I don't know, with our pages being as small print as they are, double columned on front and back, that you can read very many pages of the book of Matthew at all before you run into, "so that it could be fulfilled what such and such a prophet said," or "so that it could be filled what was written in the prophets." This type of language is liberally used in the book of Matthew, and it reminds us that there are scriptures that predate coming to the New Testament that we really have to have under our belt to understand what's going on in the New Testament. Really, to understand the New Testament, you have to understand to some extent the Old Testament, and we do ourselves a disservice when we try to solely focus on the New Testament. Not to say that that happens here. Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 through 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Here's the resurrection on the third day. Was Hosea talking about Jesus? Probably not. It doesn't seem like that's the primary audience here at all. But we do have other areas in the Old Testament that hint at this. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or Hades, the same basic place in the... When Peter refers to this in the New Testament, he calls it Hades. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol. I lost my place on my page. Or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter makes a really good point when he says that. He says, David's sepulcher, David's tomb is with us to this day. What's his point? David wasn't writing this about himself. You can go in and you can see the bones of David. I kind of doubt that they'd let the common person into the tomb of David, but that seems to be the overarching point. You know, there was a reburial tradition among the Hebrews, among the Jews, that goes something like this. You would be buried the first time, and then a year later, they would take your bones and they would rebury you, because all the flesh at that point would be gone. And so David's bones was still with him, but the rest of his body saw the very corruption that David's saying, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the essence of the gospel is really written before we ever get to the gospel. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel for this very reason. Isaiah 53 is very thorough on what was really happening when Jesus was on the cross, what was really happening in the events of Jesus' death. When we get to the empty tomb, it was, in no doubt, in no uncertain terms, in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. There's a really interesting sequence here, and very interesting things that Paul is doing. We mentioned apologetics earlier, and this chapter is just oh so important in nailing down some of the fundamental proofs of the tomb being found empty. Paul here is writing in a historical document written at latest in the 50s AD, and he is saying that Jesus not only raised, but he was seen by certain prominent individuals that you probably know about. He says he was seen by Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. He was seen by James, the brother of Jesus, who had formerly been a critic of Jesus and his work. And he was seen by these prominent individuals. What is he inviting the people at Corinth to do? You don't believe me? Go get the information. Go travel to Jerusalem, where James and Peter are active partners in the church at Jerusalem, and go get the information you need. Furthermore, he says not only was he seen by these two prominent individuals, active people in the early church, important people in the early church, but he was also seen by more than 500 at one time. You know, one of the claims that's sometimes put out there as to why all these followers of Jesus Christ start appearing shortly after his death is mass hallucination. If you can believe that, you can believe that the God-man rose again, because that's just not how hallucinations work. Really, it's just not. That's not how hallucinations work. And Paul says something that is not true in our day, but was true in his day, most of whom are still with us. Most of whom are still awake, although some have fallen asleep. And again, it's easy to read over that when we're reading in our time, because all of them have fallen asleep now. I feel pretty confident about that. But what is implicit in that statement? You can go talk to these people. They'll tell you the truth. They're not going to lead you astray. We have witnesses of this divine fact. So he brings up both important people and he also brings up a mass of people. All right. Then he brings up himself, picking up in verse 8. Last of all, as one untimely born, he has appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Actually, as it turns out, one of the key individuals and the whole conversation of did Jesus Christ really raise, did Jesus Christ, was the tomb really empty, was he really seen by the disciples, is actually Paul himself. Although he calls himself least of all the apostles, Paul is someone that most of even the most liberal scholars and historians are unwilling to say he never existed. I actually heard one historian say that in terms of influence, he was every bit as influenced as the son of Philip, Alexander the Great. Have you not read about Alexander the great victories he had? What Alexander the Great did for Greece and Hellenizing the world, the Apostle Paul sort of did for Jesus Christ and Christianizing the world. He was able to bring the gospel to all these places, and it was insanely effective for its time. Really, it's just amazing how effective the gospel was in those early years. And I think one of the reasons why it was so effective in those early years is we were still at a time and day and age where it was easy to examine the facts. In our day and age, it's not easy to examine the facts. And so it becomes more of a document study than it becomes an archaeology study. But back in their day, it was not even archaeology. It was just going to the location and talking to people. Luke brings this up in his gospel and in the book of Acts. He says, I talked to eyewitnesses. I went down and interviewed people. I was interested about this. Luke, of course, was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't around during a lot of these events. He was probably a Greek in some sense. And he went and he talked to people. That's how he determined the truth of these events. We are all familiar with what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9, are we not? He's on his way to Damascus, breathing out threats, and there he sees the risen Savior. And the course of human history changes upon this short interaction. Jesus then tells Ananias to go talk to Paul. I have a chosen vessel. And Ananias says, Paul, I've never heard of the guy. No. Ananias says, oh, I know who you're talking about. And he basically asks God, are you sure? I know who this is. Paul was an influential person. People knew who Paul was. Paul was fighting the gospel as strong as anyone. And Paul ultimately became a great servant in the kingdom of Christ. And so you ask the atheist, how was it that this religious zealot named Paul of Tarsus, how was it that he became the apostle? How was it that he stopped persecuting the Christians? How was it that he had these prominent interactions in these big cities, Athens and Corinth and all these important places, even taking the testimony all the way to Rome? And there's not a good answer other than he saw the risen Savior. Same thing with James. James was apparently not impressed with Jesus before he was resurrected, but later he became a great believer, and later he would give his life for, I guess we could call him his half-brother. We're going to continue on here, I guess. Picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection for the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. We've been talking about this really for quite a while, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history. And Paul is saying here that if the dead is not raised, then Christ himself has also not raised. And this was important. This hints at an interesting dynamic in the early church. Among the Jews, there was a group of people that were called Sadducees. And S-A-D, sad, was the very nature of their being. They were Sadducees, and they were sad because they didn't believe in angels or spirits or resurrections. Well, what type of religion are you left with when you take out all the spiritual aspects of that religion? And what portion of the scriptures can you even believe if you don't believe in those things? And I just get the sense that one of the things that we're seeing here is some of that thought process infiltrated into the church at Corinth, and that's why Paul's saying, what do they mean by them saying that the dead are not raised? If you deny the resurrection, again, what are we doing here? I have hope that either Christ will return, or I will be put in a grave, but I won't stay in that grave. I have that hope today before you, and I hope you have that hope as well. That is the essence of the gospel. And he brings out the point that if Christ is not raised, then neither will you be either. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He is the firstborn of the dead. What does that imply? He's not going to be the lastborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. You know, it would be kind of a somewhat strange thing to introduce your only child as your firstborn child if there weren't more children to come. The same thing is true about Jesus. If he's the firstborn of the dead, that implies that there are going to be more born of the dead. And that is the essence of what Paul's saying here in verses 12 through 19. There's more to come, and we find those more in Christ. That's where we find those more to come. I'm going to jump forward here a little bit. We're already quite advanced in our clock. The clock has advanced quite a bit. So I'm going to jump to verse 35. But some will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Foolish person, what you sow does not become life unless it dies. Do you hear this type of objection sometimes? Isn't it hard for us to understand what becomes of your body? You know, we do some things as you die to try to preserve you. We seem to not do as good with some of those things as the Egyptians did. The Egyptians have some really impressive remains of the most wealthy class of their culture, still having some flesh left after all this time. But we do some things to slow down your corruption. In fact, one of the purposes of the coffin itself is to slow down your corruption. Get less things into the coffin to eat you up as slowly as possible. But, you know, the truth is that your body, when it's raised, isn't going to be exactly the way it was put into the grave, and it's seemingly going to just be of a different nature. And that seems to be what Paul's really talking about. You're going to be put in corruptible, and most of your body will corrode. That's the essence of things. Actually, your body really starts this process before you're even put in the grave, if I can be really honest with you. It starts corroding before you even get put in the grave. And unless Christ returns very quickly after your body is put in the grave, then there isn't really all that much of it when he returns. Our bodies are just simply put not immortal right now. And that's really the essence of what he goes on to say. But there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. And there is a glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Such it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You know, when you think about who you really are, it's kind of a complicated subject. Because, in a sense, we think about our bodies as being who we really are. But God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. There was a body there before God breathed into him, but he became a living soul, right? There's something kind of strange going on here. And If I understand things correctly, that soul will eventually be separated from the body, but only temporarily, and then reunited. It's kind of a complicated system we have going on here. It's one that I don't understand fully, and I don't anticipate understanding fully, but I do appreciate Paul peeling back the curtain just enough to get a glimpse at what's going on. Furthermore, even if we are not, if we do not die, if Christ returns before we die, those that remain will be changed. And he goes on to describe that as well. The body, as it sits here today, is not compatible with heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so, for those that are resurrected, a change must take place. And this is obvious to us. Their old body perishes for a reason. They're not going to die of cancer and then be resurrected with the same cancer that killed them. That doesn't make sense. And your body, as you sit here today, is incompatible with heaven. But the good thing is God has got a plan for that. If Jesus returns right now, there will be some alterations made for you to make you incorruptible, eternal. And he goes on to look just a little bit at Hades. He says, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that what is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? That's the way the ESV renders it. I think those of you that have maybe the New King James, it talks about Hades. My wife leaned over and whispered to me something about Hades when the reading happened, and I thought, well, we'll have more to say on that later. But Hades is the place where the dead are kept. Jesus went to Hades after he died, according to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Hades are where the dead go when they die. And you know, an interesting thing is that when the Apostle John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, he sees the glorified Savior, and in his hand are the keys to Hades. He's got the keys to Hades. When Jesus talked to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and Peter made this great confession, "You are the Christ." Jesus told Peter that on this rock, on your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Do you believe those words? You know, I was just at Jennifer's house last night, and she told me that her dog prevailed against the gates of his yard. And the gates of his yard are designed to keep him in his yard, and it's really designed to keep him safe, because apparently what he does when he has unrestricted freedom is he goes out on the yard and barks. That apparently is what the neighbor or someone that was passing by came in and said, "Do you know your dog's out here barking on the road?" And so he got reunited with his yard, but this little dog, Juno, prevailed on the gates of the yard. He escaped. He got out of there. And Jesus tells the Apostle Peter that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his kingdom. And that's important because in Revelation chapter 20, the ultimate destination of Hades is the lake of fire or the second death. And so if you don't want your ultimate destination to be the same location that Hades' ultimate destination is, you need to have the one as Lord who has the keys to death and Hades. And he will be able to let you out, and the gates of Hades in that sense will not prevail against his kingdom, because Hades will not be able to contain those that are truly his. If you're sitting here today and you know that's not your circumstance, we'd like to just humbly offer you an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say come. And the Bride of Christ, of course, is the church. We're here for you if you'd like to come to God today. And if you'd like to let your need be known, you can come forward as we sing a song of invitation. Or you can grab someone after services and we'd be happy to discuss with you what might be the best, most sensible line of action as we stand and sing a song of invitation.